and get started this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Jude 21. Jude 21, and we're going to continue our study of this little bitty book that is so very informative. Before we begin, let's take just a moment for prayer. Get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, your love, your blessings, your test. We just thank you for granting us the privilege of being alive and being part of your family. Father, as we open up this portion of your word, I pray that you'll sanctify this spiritual manna to the nourishment of our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're at Jude 21, and Jude 21 is, we saw from the preceding verse, 20, he said, "You beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." And when we get done with either Jude or the overcoming in the evil of this age, that's probably what we're going to look at, is building up one another and what that involves and how we go about doing that is just a function of the church. And so that's going to be a upcoming topic, if you will. But he says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. So we have a faith that is holy. It's set apart, sanctified. That means that, first of all, we've got it in the right place, on the right person. That, because faith is all about the object, not about what I can make myself believe, but it is all about what I believe in. And that's the nature of faith. That's why faith is a non-meritorious work, or a non-meritorious act. Jesus told the disciples, says, if you got to call it a work, call it a work. Okay? But have faith. So he said, okay, let's not play the semantic game so to the point that you are out of the kingdom because you won't believe. If you got to call it a work, what is the work? He said, what works must we do that we may have eternal life? All right. He said, listen to it. this is what he did with the Pharisees. He said, it's the work of faith. Okay, if you want to call it a work, call it a work. But that's what it is. But it's all about, faith is all about the object, not about what you can make yourself believe. But he said, building yourselves up on the most holy faith. So you got the right object of faith. You understand who that is. And he says, praying, and these are participles again. These are present participles that go with the main verb. And the main verb is in verse 22. Praying in with a Holy Spirit. And that's an important note there, distinction. There's no definite article here. Obviously, we pray by means of the Holy Spirit. He is inside of us. We're supposed to be connected to the Father by means of the Holy Spirit. So we pray. The Holy Spirit is not out of it. Praying with a Holy Spirit. So get your human spirit right and get in it in a holy manner related to the holy faith that we're being built up on. And so then in verse 22, he says to keep yourselves. And here is the main verb of the verse. Word keep is tereo. It means you keep it because it's valuable. It's important. You guard it. You protect it. He says, so when it says keep, it's a command. The aorist tense, which looks at what we're supposed to do all of the time. Active says that you have to lead with this. Okay? It's not a passive thing that you just receive. You have to decide this is what you want to do. So keep yourselves in the love of God. Oh, I thought we were already in the love of God. Well, how many verses do we have that say we're already in the love of God? Verse after verse after verse. Romans 8:35-39. I'm convinced neither height or depth or principalities or powers or things present or things to come can keep us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So we're already there. So this is the relational aspect of it. He loves us. The love is not going to change. We're his family now. We're his kids. And you know, some of you, we know sometimes our kids are just little imps. You know, that just is what happens. It's part of growing up. But we forget that so are we. Nothing but little imps. And even though sometimes it might be cute, I don't think to a righteous God it's necessarily considered cute. But early on, you know, when our kids are growing up, we go, that's cute. But then we go, well, I better fix that because it's not going to be cute forever. So anyway, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That means respond. This is where the relationship begins. This is what the relationship is about. He loves us with an immutable, unchanging love. And it's hard to imagine this, but try to think. For God so loved the world. Okay, we know that. And sometimes people go, well, he loves the world, but he doesn't necessarily love me. Okay, but when you take the essence of the Almighty, he loves you with the same love that he loves everybody else with. Nothing diminishes it. Now, that's hard for us to grasp, right? Because we tend to think, well, we're sucking resources out of him. So if some people might get it, I've had people say, well, God loves other people. I know he does. He just doesn't love me. Well, he does love you with that same love that he loved Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Noah, that same type of love. So keep yourselves in the love of God. Recognize that he loves you. Waiting anxiously is prosdekomai. Now, this is another participle. The main verb there is keep. And then these present participles go with this word keep. So he's telling us now how to do it. Okay? Prosdekomai means, dekomai means you deliberately take something. Okay? That means that I picked up this mouse, dekomai, deliberately. I reached for it, I got it, I grabbed it, I put it in my hand, and I pulled it up, and I took it right there to my face. Pros means before the face. So you got deliberately have it before your face, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Okay, now when is this mercy going to happen? See, we had the first action point here, build yourself with a holy faith. The second one, pray with the Holy Spirit. The third one here, live in God's love. Realize that he loves you and that's not going to change. And also, waiting anxiously, fourth action point, set our eyes on heavenly things. Been reading a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And it's actually kind of a theology of heaven, which I haven't seen anybody do. And he points that out, that people tend to not discuss heaven. In the systematic theology, some of the great systematic theologies that are out there, people don't talk about heaven hardly at all. And he says, heaven's talked about all through the scripture. When you look for it, it's almost like the elevator music. It's talking about it in the background, but until you bring it into focus, you stop and you think and you look at it, then you don't really grasp it. Set your eyes on heavenly things. Now I can put Colossians 3:1 with that. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. You can put that quickly with other verses. And here it is in the book of Jude as the audience warm up, if you will, for the book of Revelation. Now, the first point is this is a command to actively live your life in the love of God. Actively live it in the love of God. Realize, is he a righteous God? Yeah. Could you satisfy it? No. Did Jesus? Yes. Now you're fully connected to the love of God. Because the big stumbling blocks have been taken out of the way. Sin is no longer an issue anymore. So now it's you and God, and you know that he loves you. He also loves you enough to correct you when needed. Love is not the human type of love that just overlooks everything. This love is a divine love, who described in Hebrews 12:4, whom he loves, he disciplines. That's what he does. So, now, does that got any value in today's society? What era of the church are we living in, according to the book of Revelation? Laodicea. What's their problem? Lukewarm. Why are they lukewarm? Because they don't have the holy faith in part. and they are not praying with a Holy Spirit. They're praying for a selfish spirit. This is what I want. This is what I want. Okay. And they're lukewarm. Now, I think if they fully realized how much God loves them, that maybe they wouldn't be quite as lukewarm. It's a command to actively live your life in the love of God. I think about what is God's love about? We talk about that. What is God's love? How would you find God's love? What is love? 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient. Is God patient with me? Yeah. Love is kind. Am I deserving and do something else, yet he's kind in the process? It is gentle. See, love is, and it describes all those things. It says in verse 8, love never fails. Well, God is a perfect example of that because his love never fails. And so when we see him patient with us because we keep doing the same things over and over, kind of like Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner. You know, we're doing the same things over and over again, expecting different results. And he goes, oh, gosh, when will they get it? Peter, I don't know what else to do. Of course he does, but he's trying to let us figure it out. So this is keep ourselves in the love of God. When I see myself goofing up in the same way over and over again, and I can look and say, God, you're really patient with me. You know, one of the things that keep popping up in the Old Testament and the Psalms is his loving kindness. Kesed, Hebrew word kesed, beautiful word used a couple hundred times in the Old Testament, if I remember right. And it's a word that basically means loyal love. Okay? A loyal love. Loving kindness just kind of waters it down, really. But it's a word that means loyal love. And because he is slow to anger, full of loving kindness. That's who he is. See, that's taught all over the Old Testament as well. Fulfillment of this command. Fulfillment of this command involves having a deliberate focus on the return of our Lord. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Primary command, main verb, keep. Okay? Waiting anxiously. Having it in front of yourself. Having a deliberate focus on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know most of us in here and most everybody that listens has that focus on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I guarantee you, if he tarries, then what's going to happen is there's going to be a fulfillment of 2 Peter 3. Many are going to say, where's the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues like it was since the beginning. Okay? And they start going, well, maybe he's not coming back at all. Or maybe he is just a spiritual being that's going to come back. You know, one of the things this book on heaven talks about in the early chapters, and it's 500 pages, so I'm not remotely through it. I'm about page 50. So in the early chapters, it's talking about the literal and the figurative. And he points out clearly that a lot of people have turned heaven into a figurative place, not a literal place. Now, if you start thinking in literal terms of what is revealed in the present heaven, the one that exists now, and then put that into perspective, what about the new heaven and earth from Revelation 21 and 22? This whole thing is destroyed. The present heavens and earth, and a new heavens and earth is made. And he discusses those, and so far I've enjoyed every part of the book. It's been very good, and he's pointing out we oftentimes take what? Yeah, it is. And the batteries are good because I checked them. Okay? We take a Platonistic view of heaven. Now, Plato thought that all matter was evil, so it had to be spiritual if it's going to be good. But if he makes a new heavens and earth, it's going to have matter in it. It just makes sense, right? If it's a new heavens and earth, he's going to destroy the old matter. 2 Peter 3, again, he melts the elements with the intense heat. And then he makes new elements. Carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, or whatever other part of the atomic table he wants to make. That's what he does. And it's all brand new. But it says this command, and we want to fulfill this command to keep ourselves in the love of God. We have to be looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, who is the grace of God? Not what? Jesus has appeared. Okay? This is Paul writing to Titus, bringing salvation to all men. Not everybody's going to be saved, but everybody can be saved. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for, that's our prosdeko, my word. Deliberately reaching out and grabbing hold of it and bringing it to your face. Looking for the blessed hope. Now, who's the blessed hope? That's Jesus, right? So here is the grace of God has appeared to all mankind. And this grace that has appeared to all mankind, guess what? He's the blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Messiah, Jesus. Oh, so that means that we're looking for Him. Looking for Him. I hope we do. I hope we don't listen to the naysayers that keep saying, well, He's not coming back. No, He's coming back. And we need to be ready. Now, the third point is realize that His return is not just the blessed hope, but the ultimate display of His mercy. I just keep reading in Titus. And what do you find in Titus chapter 3, verse 4? The ultimate display is mercy. Now, I want you to think about this verse because it implies the church will not be worthy of glorification when He returns. Because there's a lot of people that hold to a theology that once we get the church ready, perfect, filled, mature, all that other stuff, then Jesus will come back. That's often a pull view. Somehow we're going to bring in the millennium ourselves, and we're going to live perfectly for 1,000 years. Then Jesus is going to come back. Now that view, thankfully, is mostly abandoned today, but it still is out there. We're worthy of condemnation. That's what we are, even when Jesus comes back. And but His mercy doesn't impute the condemnation that we're worthy of. 3:4. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appear. What did it, the grace of our God has appeared. That's Titus 2. Titus 3. When the kindness of God, our Savior. Love is patient. Love is kind. Isn't that a manifestation of His love? When the kindness of God, our Savior, has for man and His love for mankind appeared. You want to see God's love? He sent Jesus. He said, He saved us. I love this verse. You need to keep this verse in your holster because you might need it from time to time. He says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Your righteous deeds not going to save you. But according to His mercy. That's why He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made you a new creation. He sealed you. He put His mark on you, sealed by the Holy Spirit. He says, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Whom is the Holy Spirit He poured out upon us richly? more than we could ever need or hope for. Through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified, declared righteous, so you could enter the presence of a holy God, justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we're not going to strut into the throne room of God when it comes our time to stand near. I don't think anybody is, no matter how arrogant they may have been in this part of their life. You know, this guy keeps answering questions like, you know, if you read the Bible, you know, it seems like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rich man, and Lazarus, and all that, they remembered what happened on earth. And sometimes people think, we're not going to remember anything on earth. They also knew what was going on earth. Hebrews chapter 12, we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. You know, we're in the Olympics right now, folks. We're in the Olympics, whether we want it or not, because we're on the field, according to Hebrews 12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus means we're looking at the finish line. We're looking at the finish line, just like the runners do whenever they're running around the track. So here is this idea that somehow when we go to heaven, we've forgotten everything. It's not really what the Bible teaches, if you believe a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, we see mercy. We see regeneration. We see justification. And there are basically three phases of all of those. One of the ways we got in there was by redemption. Three phases. The first phase comes at salvation. The only reason an unbeliever is still alive is by the mercy of God, because he's condemned to death. The wages of sin is death. People talk about, he's going to, he's going to send unbelievers to hell. You got to think about that one a second. No, they're already headed there. He who does not believe in the Son has been judged already. Okay? They're already headed there. Salvation is a preservation for heaven. See? Because unbelievers are already headed that way. Now, here we have the three phases. First phase is the moment of salvation. We get mercy before that. But then we get mercy so we can grow. As you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. And then the ultimate mercy is whenever He gives us a new body that we can live in forever. What about justification? And people go to James 2 and they talk about Abraham was justified by works. That's a phase 2 justification, meaning that he lived his righteousness. But Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him righteousness. Genesis 15:6. That's phase 1. Oh, but then he offered up Isaac on the cross. He obeyed God. Therefore, being justified by works. That's phase 2. He was already saved. He wasn't getting saved again. Phase 3, declared righteous. And guess what? He gets a new body too, with the rest of the saints at the second advent. So realize his return's not just the blessed hope. It's the ultimate display of God's mercy. We're not worthy to go to heaven in any shape or form. Now, keeping ourselves in God's love directly involves seeking to become an imitator of Jesus Christ, to be like Him. Do we want to be like Him? Do we really want to be a disciple? John 15:10 says, if you keep, this is our tereo word, the word for keep, keep yourselves in the love of God. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now, what kind of commandments is He given? In context, He's going to take away all the ordinances and stuff of the Mosaic law. principles are going to stay for the most part. He's going to take those away. But he says, if you keep my commandments, what is this commandment? John 13, that you learn to love one another just as I have loved you. You learn to wash one another's feet. You're not trying to rule it over everyone. You're trying to be the servant of all. See, that's part of his commandments. And he has taught them that. That's what it means to be a disciple. See, a disciple is not just a student. Sometimes, I know a lot of us in our past, a disciple is a student without portfolio, and we've heard that routine a number of times. A disciple is indeed a student, but it's a student that wants to be like his master. That's a big difference. Become an imitator of Jesus Christ. To be obedient to his word. If you want to turn to John 14 with me here. 14:14. But Jesus has been talking about this before he gets into chapter 15. Chapter 15, he's just given the parable of the vine and the branches. And now, he says in 14:14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now keep in mind, these words for ask means to ask from an inferior to a superior. Okay? When you run into words like this, that's what they're looking at. So you don't go in there and demand anything in the throne room of God. You ask from an inferior to superior, which means you recognize his will. If you love me, okay, here's the test. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper. We know this other helper is the Holy Spirit, that he might be with you forever. In case we missed it, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it doesn't behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, this is a great theological statement, too. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is said to be upon believers. In the New Testament, the church, the Holy Spirit moves inside believers. The Holy Spirit has the same role, but he has a different base of operations, a different place he works from. When he was upon David, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He could be taken from him. Now he's inside of you, and he can't be. He can't. He has moved in to permanently indwell the church age believer. He says, and will be in you. Now, there's a handful of things in the Old Testament of people who were said to be filled with the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Bezalel and Aholiab, the workers on the tabernacle, were given special dispensation, authority, insight, wisdom to do the fine artwork that was needed on the tabernacle. Joshua was said to be filled with the Spirit. The Lord himself in the age of Israel was filled with the Spirit. But normally the Holy Spirit was upon believers, not inside of them. The day of Pentecost, he moved inside of them. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And after a little while, the world will behold me no more. But you will behold me. Because I live, you'll live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Boy, that makes confusing, isn't it? Because he dumped a lot of theology on them all at one time. Okay? Let's see. I am in my Father. You're going to know who I am. Okay? This is Jesus, who proceeded forth from the Father. And you in me, that means we will now be in Christ. And I in you. Now that's not automatic. See, Galatians 4:19, Paul writes, my children with whom I'm again in labor till Christ is formed in you. We move in at the moment of salvation into Christ Jesus. We are in Christ, but he's not yet in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. Okay? But Messiah is not yet in us. That's a growth process. Okay? That comes from being obedient to his commands. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Who has my commandments and keeps. So did Jude say anything different, or did Jude just pick up on what Jesus said? He just picked up on what Jesus said. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. You want to know the love of God? You have to love Jesus. I know people that say they love God but don't care much for Jesus. Sorry. You have just missed out on a big chunk. He says, shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Are you still waiting on a vision from Jesus? Well, interesting thing about this, if you just look, you can see him at work all over the place. You don't need a physical manifestation in your own life. You can see him at work. Judas, not Iscariot, in brackets, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. We'll come to him and make our abode with him. Are you ready for dinner with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine. It's the Father's that sent me. That's Jesus talking. The night before the cross, in the upper room, while they're either eating the Passover meal or have just finished the Passover meal. And he's telling them, I'm going to send you another helper. He's with you now. He's going to be inside of you. Things are going to change. You really want to get to know me, know the Father, and by default, know the Holy Spirit. Do what I tell you. What did I just tell you? It's not about which one of you is the greatest among men, is it? So you want to, you know, the test of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, imitating him, three simple tests, not so easy to pass. Down in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, unselfishness. Unselfishness. Let's see. Jesus emptied himself out, took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He left heaven for us. Okay? He wasn't a good man. It got so good, he went to heaven. He left heaven for us and became flesh and dwelt among us. He was unselfish. He was King of kings and Lord of lords and always has been, and decided that he was going to share himself. He was humble. It says he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. The third part, he was sacrificial. Some people give as long as it doesn't hurt at all. That's how they measure their giving. Is it? We're supposed to give, quite obviously, but have we ever thought about giving to the point of sacrifice? A real sacrifice? And I'm not talking money, and I'm not asking for money for the cash box back there. Okay? It's not it at all. Unselfishness, humility, and sacrifice. That is Christ-like. And are we willing to do whatever needs to be done to follow his will in our life? Now, we're also called to reach and keep the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit unifies. That's what is supposed to happen. I've noticed that the study of pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit, is one of the most divisive things in all of Christianity. Have you ever just thought about that? I mean, people divide up on the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit works, what he does, whether or not he's God. I mean, they divide up on all kinds of stuff, but true spirituality is unifying. Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called. with all humility, isn't that interesting? That word humility pops up again. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, isn't love patient? Showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve, to keep, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When you study unity, you find out that, yeah, we're probably going to have different thoughts and viewpoints on a whole lot of different things. But my opinion is that if we all stay in the same book, we'll eventually end up in the same place. Okay? But it doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything now, but he says keep trying to make that happen. Diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, it says, one body and one Spirit. One body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. A lot of people wish you wouldn't have put that in there. It's a baptism that's a reality, right? Not a representation. One God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. He's the one that designed it. So he's got his finger marks on everything that is made. He's in all doesn't mean that he's actually the flower. And that's what some world religions believe. That's why when I look at world religions, I look and go, all right, this counterfeited this part of the essence of God. This counterfeited this part of the essence of God. Because I believe that God revealed himself first. And so everything else that you see is nothing but a counterfeit on these world religions. Some of them are afraid to hurt the earthworms. You know, they'll move the earthworms, and they're afraid to take any living creature out. It's interesting, others will eat the earthworm. So it's a you can tell it's a real confused view of life. I don't know if they're eating the earthworms trying to get God inside of them or not. Probably some of them are. Keeping ourselves in God's love involves seeking to reach and keep the unity of the Spirit. To be blameless when the Lord returns or calls us home. Now, we are not blameless now, but what it does tell us is that we're to battle the power of sin. He's writing Christians here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, set you apart, make you holy completely and totally. That's what that verse is saying. And may your spirit and soul and body, this is the only place in the Bible that soul, spirit, and body are put in the same verse. Just like this. But it just when the Bible says it, that's the way it is. That your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. That's the word kept. Okay? Why? He says, I want your body. Okay. Do the holy things that you should do with your body. Your soul, that's where your decision making resides, your emotions, your consciousness and all that, and human spirit, okay, which is they're present in the believer, complete, grown up, mature, hitting the end result of what we're designed for. And then he says, without blame, it makes it a little tougher too, doesn't it? Without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're supposed to keep our eyes focused up where Christ is. We're supposed to be looking for his return, consciously thinking about his return. And then he says, you need to be holy when he returns. Not so you'll go with him. That's where the partial rapture peep in. You reach a certain level of holiness, then you get to go. And if you don't reach that level of holiness, you don't get to go. And no, read 1 Thessalonians 5, whether you're awake or asleep. When he comes back, he's going to get you. The word asleep in 1 Thessalonians 5 is different than the one in chapter 4. Because the word in chapter 5 is spiritually asleep. Okay? So even if you're a believer and you're clueless, That should be a new category of believer, the clueless believer. And the trumpet sounds, you're going to be standing in front of the Lord next thing you know. That's what's going to happen. By what you did? No, by what he did. Now, he says, faithful is he who calls you. Wouldn't you expect to see that? Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. So to be blameless, when that's part of keeping in the love of God, is trying to be blameless. It's also there to conquer personal sins. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Now, this is an interesting statement because it has to do with ordination. Recognizing that someone has a particular gift and they can be part of church leadership. And it's considered ordination and the laying on of hands by the elders to ordain another elder. And that's where ordination comes from in this particular section of the scripture. And he says, don't do it too hastily. Why? There's a whole list of requirements in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is why. Do they meet the requirements? I've been part of several ordination councils, and it's always interesting. Interesting because you're questioning the person. Openly questioning them. What do you believe about this? What do you believe about this? What do you believe about this? And that's important. He says, keep yourself free from sin. Don't lay hands on somebody too hastily and give them the stamp of approval, if you will. Don't do that. You don't want to participate in their sins, is what it's saying. It's kind of like James writes, not many of us should be teachers, knowing teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Now, to conquer personal sins, to persevere for your entire life, from 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. He's talking to Timothy. I charge you, Timothy, young pastor, taking over Ephesus, okay? Who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Then we get to go back into the Gospels and look at what Jesus said in front of Pontius Pilate. He says, I charge you that you keep the commandment without staying. Keep all the commandment. No, what did he say? Keep the commandment. Now, this is one of Paul's last epistles. And people knew what the commandment was. The commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, because if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you don't love God. So it's viewed, 1 John makes it clear, that the commandments are one. They're viewed as one commandment. So he says, I charge you, you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. There's that rapture thing again. See it? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. And we're all going, isn't it a little past time, Lord? No, he's got a plan. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. New American Standard had to put the word sovereign in there somewhere, because the word sovereign is not found in the Bible. Shocker, shocker. But we teach our kids God is sovereign. Where does that come from? We also teach the Trinity. Where Trinity's not found in the Bible anywhere either, is it? Well, is it legitimate to use it because it's not found in the Bible? The answer is yes, because you can prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. So the word Trinity is a descriptive term that's legitimate to use. How about sovereign? Well, I know who got hold of the translation team that put this in there, said, we're going to put this in there. But the word actually means omnipotent that is used there, not sovereign. Sovereign is derived from kingship. Now, that's used all over the place. And that's why in a lot of places we start talking about He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when we start talking about the essence of God, He is King. He is righteous. He's just. He's eternal life. He's love. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He never changes, and He speaks the truth all the time. That's who God is. But you start with the fact that He's King. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The blessed and only sovereign. And in case you didn't catch it, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Next line in 1 Timothy 6. Who alone possesses immortality. You think Paul's given Timothy a quick course in the essence of God? And dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. No mere man. Why do you need a new body? In part so you can see the God. To Him be honor and glory, dominion forever. Keeping ourselves in God's love means we want to be an overcomer. We've been talking about that for the last several weeks. An overcomer of the problems of our age, the problems of our time. We're going to be an overcomer of the sin nature, tendencies, and characteristics that we inherited from our forefathers. We want to be an overcomer. Now, that should be pretty clear, but that's how we stay in the love of God. And to get our entire life into conformity with Him. Get our entire life into conformity with His. From James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all of it. We should want to get it all right. Not just pieces. You know, I've talked to people and said, well, I've got 8 of the 10 commandments I'm doing pretty good at. And I go, let's open up to James 2:10. That's a pretty easy one, right? If you want to base your salvation on the 10 commandments, you need a Savior still. And to help the helpless without false motives. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's what we're called to do as Christians. We want to stay in the love of God. And that quite frequently lets us to understand what that means, to actively seek to recognize the love of God, respond to the love that He has for you. That builds our relationships. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, again for Your love, Your grace, Your mercy, Your blessings, Your test. Thank You for all that You've done for us. Father, we ask that we remember these principles during this week. And Father, as You test them, Father, I pray that it'll come to mind that we need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord, and we need to apply these things to our everyday lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.